you have your Bibles, grab them and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7 this evening. Left off last week taking a look at that long passage in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, which basically outlines the speech given by the proto-deacon Stephen made before the Sanhedrin. You remember that Stephen was accused and brought to trial for blasphemy against the Jewish temple and speaking out against the Jewish ancestral traditions. And responding to his accusers, Stephen goes into great detail. You remember that, outlining much of the Old Testament history, going all the way back to the patriarch Abraham, in order to make the point that the Sanhedrin were actually the ones in the wrong, basically committing the very sins that they were accusing him, Stephen, of doing. So Stephen biblically showed to the Jewish leaders that in rejecting the Lord Jesus and killing him, that they were indeed guilty of desecrating the true temple, not made with hands, according to verse 48 of chapter 7. In other words, the Lord Jesus, the true temple. And they were also guilty of rejecting the law, as they have rejected the true lawgiver, the Lord Jesus. So guilty of both of the things that they were accusing him of. And he builds the argument that this kind of rejection of their redeemers, as he calls them in verse 35 of chapter 7, was nothing new to the Israelites, as they had openly rejected Moses. You'll recall he brought up the story about the golden calf, and in the same way rejected Jesus by making an idol out of the temple. And he ends his speech, if you pick up in verse 51 of chapter 7, by saying this. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it." So very strong words here, but not just strong words, but strong words that are backed up by concrete examples. The Israelites were in a constant habit of rejecting or thrusting aside, as verse 39 of chapter 7 puts it, thrusting aside their God-appointed leaders and redeemers, including the Lord Jesus Christ, which is basically the entire point of his response. And our passage tonight continues by giving us the epilogue to this speech of Stephen. So if you would, pick up with me in verse 54 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Follow along with me. "Now when the Jewish leaders heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Amen. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city." Amen. And so as we read, the response of the Jewish leaders wasn't a very good response, was it, to say the least? It wasn't. they responded with pure venom as they literally rushed together at him, according to verse 57, and eventually murdered him by bludgeoning him with stones. However, Stephen himself responds in kind of a curious way, doesn't he? He never cries out in hatred, does he? Or fear. But instead, he cries out with an earnest expectation of death. And not just an earnest expectation of death, but also a love for his enemies, knowing that it's the pathway to seeing his great Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was about to literally give his life to serve. And so through his death, Stephen in turn becomes, as we read, a rallying point for the rest of the Christian community, the rest of the church. And the Jewish leaders, including, as we're going to read about, the great Saul of Tarsus, tried to inspire fear and terror with the rest of the Christians. But as we read, it has the exact opposite effect, doesn't it? It instead inspired the others to stand firm in the face of death and persecution, understanding, as the very one who was terrorizing them that day would one day write, that death is gain. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And why is death gain? Why is death gain? Because they, like Stephen, get to be with Christ, their Savior. The believers of Stephen's day who witnessed his murder understood that death was the pathway to being with Christ. And therefore, in their hearts, they did, once again, what Saul of Tarsus would one day write in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 31, which says, they died daily. That's what they did. They began to die daily. And Stephen's death was enough to remind them of the reward that lies beyond the grave. And so they looked forward to that reward with great anticipation as their actions proved by not caving into the pressures of the persecution and the terrorism which they were feeling at that moment. And therefore, like those early believers, I want us to glean tonight that we as Christians must be dying to know Christ. We as Christians must be dying to know Christ. And so tonight, as we take a closer look at the Jewish leader's response to Stephen, Stephen's response to his murderers, and finally the church's response to Stephen's martyrdom, my hope is that we would be reminded of the ultimate truth that Stephen's death should teach us. And that is that death is gain for the believer. Death is gain. So first and foremost, let's take a look at the response to Stephen's message. Pick up with me again in verse 54, chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So we now get into the response that the leaders had to this speech. And as I said before, it's understandably not pretty. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in an argument with someone and you kind of all of a sudden realize maybe about halfway or towards the end of the argument that you've basically lost the argument completely because your opponent basically has cited example after example after example of exactly why you are wrong, right? You ever been there? It's not a very good feeling, right? That's what the kids today call epic fail. They call it epic fail, all right? Embarrassment coupled with shame, which leads to anger, which in turn can sometimes lead to bad behavior, as we read about this evening. We see this all the time with little kids, don't we? Especially little kids who play video games. I know as a little kid I played some video games. We had a Nintendo system. And whenever one of us would lose to one another playing like Mortal Kombat or Street Fighter or one of those fighting games, inevitably what would happen? The controller would go flying at someone else's head. Boom. You know, my parents, a common phrase that was in our house was, don't throw the controller. Don't throw the controller. You can ask my mother about that, all right? It was a common phrase coming from my parents' lips. Understandably, because the controllers were expensive, but also because they could hurt someone. They could hurt someone real bad, which it did once in a while. But this same kind of childish, sinful attitude that basically leads a little kid to throw things when they are wrong is the same kind of sinful attitude that led to the stoning of Stephen, to the throwing of rocks, literally the throwing of rocks at Stephen to his death. The ESV says that they were enraged at him in verse 54. And the term enraged there literally can mean cut to the heart or literally cut to the quick. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, which is translated sawn asunder. And that's how deeply Stephen's words cut them. That's how deeply it did. As if he were torturously cutting them in half, sawing them asunder. That's how much it pained the Jewish leaders to hear the speech of Stephen. And it continues to say that they were so cut by his words that they were literally grinding their teeth at him. Grinding their teeth at him. The idea here that Luke has in mind in his description is that of a snarling dog preparing to attack. And as you can tell, I know, got a little chihuahua there. I know, I picked it on purpose, but I thought it was cute. But seriously, you know how a dog looks, okay? Like a German Shepherd or something like that. When a dog is upset, they do that with their teeth, don't they? They go, they grind their teeth. And that's the idea that Luke has here. And this description was quite an accurate one considering what actually happened to Stephen, right? So continuing on, we read, though, that Stephen was unfazed by all of their snarling and rage, wasn't he? He was unfazed by it. And this was because, as we alluded to last Sunday, and as verse 55 points out, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with Stephen, giving him boldness, as we talked about last Sunday, in the face of his snarling accusers. But more than that, the Spirit gives Stephen this very, very rare and special privilege of receiving a brief glimpse beyond the gates of heaven, all the way to the very throne room of God himself. Imagine that. Awesome, right? Luke points out that Stephen was allowed to see the glory of God. That's what it says. Just as he had preached about, by the way, if you go all the way back to verse 2 of chapter 7, when he opened up his speech by saying, the glory of God appeared. That's what it says in verse 2 of chapter 7. And now Stephen preached at that point that the glory of God had appeared to Abraham. And now, what was happening? The glory of God was appearing to him. The glory of God was appearing to him. And this alone would have floored the Sanhedrin into further anger. This by itself would have just made them grind their teeth even more, okay? But the text goes further, right? The text goes further by saying that Stephen saw the glory of God and what? And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, okay? And just like any of us, if we were in that situation, if we were given that special glimpse of that rare special glimpse into the gates of heaven and saw the ascended Jesus standing there in all of his glory, just like Stephen, we would have reacted with not being able to keep it to ourselves, right? And so he says publicly, if you pick up in verse 56, he says, and he said, behold, everyone, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Couldn't keep it to himself. And so Stephen, by God's grace, is allowed to catch a glimpse of not only the glory of God, but also the risen, ascended Christ now standing at the Father's right hand. And so get this. Stephen is basically saying to the Jewish leaders, not only have I just spent all of this time, verses 1 through 53, all of this time proving you biblically wrong in regards to your rejection of Christ, but even in your killing of him, you failed. You know why? Because I can now literally see him standing at the Father's right hand. You failed. You failed. Jesus is alive. The term standing there is an interesting word. It's an area of contention for theologians. You know, every other place in Scripture where we're told of Jesus' position at the right hand of the Father, we're told what? We're told that he is seated. We're told that he is seated. However, in this text, he's standing. He's standing there. And there are several different opinions on why Jesus is standing in this passage, and I'll just give you a few of them here tonight. Augustine said of this, he said that he sitteth as a judge, that he stood then as an advocate. And Augustine basically argues that Jesus is standing in defense of Stephen against his accusers. Amen. Calvin, though, he saw no real difference between Jesus or sitting or standing here, and when he comments by stating, when Christ is said to sit or stand at the right hand of the Father, the plain meaning is this, that Christ hath power given him, and he may reign in his Father's stead in the flesh, wherein he was humbled, and that he may be next to him. And others also see it as a way of basically Jesus basically standing to welcome Stephen, the newly martyred Stephen, into the gates of heaven. And again, there's several viewpoints on this. I'm not going to get into every single one of them tonight, but it's an interesting thing to note in Scripture nonetheless. It really is. And while I don't want to diminish Jesus' position here, because it certainly is important, I do feel it is important, and I do believe all of these various views kind of make just really good points, really good insights on all of this. I also don't want us to miss out on the overarching point that Luke is basically driving at through this passage, the overarching theme of what he's trying to get at, the point. And the point here for the reader, for we who read, is that through the power of the Holy Spirit now, Stephen was able to catch a rare glimpse of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, affirming for each and every single one of us who read, an eyewitness that Jesus indeed is alive, that he rose from the dead, and he's alive at Wella at the right hand of the Father. So standing or sitting, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And that's the point. They tried to kill him. They tried to kill him, but they failed. They failed. And this is what Stephen communicated to the Jewish leaders as he recalls what he has just revealed to them. That's what he was communicating to them. Jesus is alive. And so finally, putting the last nail in the coffin with the vision of Jesus at the Father's right hand, the Jews had basically had enough here, hadn't they? I think that John B. Polhill, his explanation here is quite good here, comments on this by saying, one can understand the furious response in the Sanhedrin at Stephen's testimony to his vision. If he indeed had such a vision, they stood condemned. There was only one conclusion that they could draw. Stephen was lying, claiming to have a vision of God. It was blasphemy. So they put their fingers in their ears to shut out his words, lest God come and consume them for listening to such blasphemy. And so bearing all this in mind, they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. And I believe D.A. Carson kind of gives a good explanation again of what's going on here, in historical explanation here, by stating this. He says, the execution of Stephen takes place according to the pattern described in the Old Testament and adopted into Jewish law for blasphemers and idolaters. The victim was taken out of the inhabited area, in this case the town, and there he was stoned to death. In the Old Testament, the responsibility for carrying out the stoning with the witness lay with the witnesses who heard the blasphemy along with the people generally. And thus, the protocol that identified a person as a condemned blasphemer and an idolater was carried out exactly here in this passage. And so besides their furious, teeth-grinding, snarling anger, they attack Stephen with a religious, self-righteous, proud, legalistic way by following their traditions of how to handle blasphemers to the letter. And this shouldn't be surprising, should it? Considering that the Pharisee of Pharisees was present, Saul, the murderer, applauding, as I'm going to get into, and no doubt giving them guidance as they gathered stones to kill him, probably telling them which stones to pick up, probably. These unsaved religious zealots responded in anger and in hatred and in violence. But let me tell you something, that's exactly what the gospel does to people. It's exactly what the gospel does. The gospel of Jesus Christ will do one of two things. It will either save someone's soul or it will harden them. And the hardening, when it is unrestrained by God's grace, will lead to open violence, it will lead to bloodshed, and it will lead to death. It will. You know, we don't really understand passages like these as Americans, do we? We don't. We don't understand passages like these in our American cushy, nerfy, padded pews. We don't. We don't understand this kind of sacrifice for our Savior. You know, we have a hard enough time doing the basics, don't we? We have a hard enough time getting people to come to church and to give and to participate in ministries. We have a hard enough time doing that. None of us has any clue what it's like to be willing to literally lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. None of us. You know, we mouth the words, death is gain, but we really don't understand what that means, do we? We don't really understand it. In all reality, we are shallow and we are pitiful, folks. We are. The closest thing that we come to martyrdom is by reading about beheaded Christians in the Middle East, and even then we treat it like nothing. our attitude is basically, you know what, that's a shame. Right? As we continue in our apathy and our indifference at the grace of God that we enjoy in our peaceful country, it's basically our attitude. That's a shame. Change the channel. Folks, we need to understand that the gospel will indeed bring this level of violence to us. And it does on a daily basis for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world. It does. What we see here in this passage is the total depravity and sinfulness of man, wherein God has given them over to the bloodshed and the violence and the fury that the natural man has against the gospel. We need to wake up to the fact that this level of peace that we enjoy in our nation today is rare. It's a rarity in the overarching history of Christianity. It is, if you study it. The fact that we are not being stoned to death like Stephen, or worse, is completely and utterly the grace of God, which, by the way, might not be here for us forever, and probably won't. And therefore, we need to know how to react properly in the face of persecution and indeed violence, when and if it comes in the day that he puts us in a situation like Stephen. We need to know how to react. And so let's now take a look at our point number two tonight, Stephen's response to his martyrdom. Pick up with me at the last part of verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Martyrdom, like Stephen's execution, is a horrific and barbaric thing. It is. In the case of Stephen, it was especially tragic. Remember the context here. Remember the context. Stephen had just been appointed as one of the seven proto-deacons. Just recently. He had given himself to the service of the church to take care of the widows and the distribution of the funds in order to better help his apostle brethren be devoted to the word of God and prayer. And he was killed while simply desiring to honor the Lord by doing this service as a servant leader to the people that he had been instructed, as well as doing what each and every Christian ought to be doing, sharing the gospel. That's what he was doing. That's what he was killed for doing. You'd think that Stephen, as they were picking up the stones there to bludgeon him to death, because he knew what was coming, that he would have taken those last opportunity to basically kind of give him peace of his mind, right? You'd think that, right? He'd just gotten through calling him stiff-necked and uncircumcised to heart, and you'd think he would have taken his last few breaths to kind of continue to denounce them. But that's not what he does here, does he? It's not what he does. As the text states, he was full of the Holy Spirit and given a vision of the risen Christ standing at the Father's right hand. So no, he doesn't react with anger. He doesn't react with aggression. But instead, he looks forward to what will happen with eyes firmly fixed upon his prize, the Lord Jesus, which allows him to react in the way that Jesus prescribes we do in these kind of situations. And so two things to take note of during the execution of Stephen. Number one, Jesus was Stephen's reward. Jesus was Stephen's reward. Take a look at verse 59 again. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And Stephen's wording here should remind you of a statement made at another execution, shouldn't it? Namely, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus himself. You recall Jesus stated in Luke 23:46 when he said, "Father, into your hands I what? Commit my spirit." And of course, Jesus on the cross was quoting from Psalm 31:5, which reads, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." And so Jesus, the Son, dying on the cross, addresses the Father through the written word, penned by the Holy Spirit, and now Stephen, following in his master's footsteps, addresses those very same words, not to the Father, but to Jesus, to the risen, alive Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. You'll notice that the psalm states, "I commit my spirit," while Stephen states imperatively to Christ, Receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. Receive my spirit. I think D.A. Carson, again, commenting on this passage very helpfully, says, in the psalm, we have a statement by a person who is in distress through personal weakness, increasing age, and the attacks of enemies. However, he expresses his confidence that God will preserve and vindicate him. It has now become an affirmation that even though the person dies, God will still preserve and vindicate him. Amen. Amen to that. And so through the Spirit, the Word of God that he quoted, and the vision given to him by the Lord Jesus, we find that Stephen knew exactly what his reward would be when he stepped foot outside of this life. He knew that with every stone that hit his face, breaking his bones and damaging his internal organs, was just one step closer to his spirit indeed being received by the Lord Jesus, his mighty Savior. That's what he knew. His confidence and his hope was in Christ alone. And these words that he expresses here prove that to we who read. However, these weren't his only words that he said while he was dying, were they? These weren't his last words, weren't the only things that he said. Stephen also responds with what? He responds with forgiveness to those who were murdering him. That's our second point here. Take a look at verse 60. Falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Don't hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And again, following in the pattern of his reward, his great Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was about to receive his Spirit, he cries out in mercy. Not for himself. He's not crying out in mercy for himself, but instead mercy for his murderers. Just as Jesus had done when he was hanging on the cross. Again, you recall what Jesus stated while he was hanging on the cross in Luke chapter 23, 34, which says this. Jesus said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They know not what they do. As I kept stating last Sunday night, you need to remember that it wasn't Stephen here that was really on trial. It wasn't. And it wasn't Stephen who was really being stoned to death here. The people were expressing their hatred for Jesus here. That's what they were doing. They were attempting once again to silence Jesus Christ. They hated him, and they hated his followers so much that they reacted with violence in an attempt to shut him down again. And just as Luke, through Stephen's speech, was striving to make connections between the rejection of the patriarchs, like Moses, and the rejection of Jesus, the centerpiece to his argument, just as he was striving for that, so too do these few words illustrate that very same connection, but this time between Jesus and Stephen. And the reader is meant to pick up on the similarities between the deaths of Jesus and the deaths of Stephen as a reminder that a rejection of Stephen's message is a rejection of Christ. That's what you're meant to pick up on as you're reading through that passage. And therefore, murdering Stephen is like murdering Christ. And this connection is most greatly established in Stephen's forgiveness and mercy that he displays to his murderers by using his last breath, his very, very last breath, to pray to God that he would not hold this sin against them. Just like his master, Stephen displays love and mercy and grace and forgiveness to his enemies who were literally killing him. He prays for them and shows goodness and kindness to them, even though they were taking his very life, which they did, by the way, right? As we read, it says he fell asleep. It means that he died. He wasn't taking a snooze there. He died. These statements made by Stephen no doubt had a tremendous impact on the rest of the Christian community, as we've already read. People who witnessed this, which leads to my last point this evening, the church's response to Stephen's martyrdom. Pick up with me in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now get this, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so, there was much joy in that city. So as we just read, things didn't really get any better for the rest of the Christian community, the rest of the church after the stoning of Stephen, did they? The bloodlust of the religious zealot, Saul of Tarsus, seemed to be sparked. And thus he began, as verse 3 said, ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And Saul, to put it in his own words from Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's a lot of zeal, isn't it? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And just like the rest of the Jewish audience, Saul responded with the same bloodlust, anger, and violence while he attacked the other Christians in the area. And just as he had approved, according to verse 1 of chapter 8, of Stephen's murder, or quite literally took pleasure in, or to be even more literal, he literally applauded it. That's what the word means. He was literally clapping his hands at the death of Stephen, at the stoning of Stephen. He no doubt took the same kind of pleasure in the fear-mongering and the bloodshed that he was now bringing about to the rest of the church. And you would think that this would have silenced the church, the entire crowd, right? You would think that after Stephen's death that many would have denied the name of Christ, many would have compromised, many would have conformed to whatever those in charge had to say. You'd think that, right? You'd think that the prospect of the great persecutor, the great murderer, Saul, being on your doorstep, ready to either kill you or throw you in prison away from your family or whatever other horrific thing that he could have come up with, that this would have put the kibosh on the whole Jesus thing, the whole Jesus movement, right? But it didn't, did it? It didn't. And so, after their great lamentation over Stephen's death, according to verse 2, those same Christians who were scattered, according to verse 4, went about preaching the word. Amen. The Sanhedrin and their pit bull Saul thought that they could silence the gospel through violence and terror, but their atrocities had the exact opposite effect. Their actions were actually used to empower and awaken the rest of the church to get back up and start preaching the gospel. And one can't help but recall what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember that? You meant it for evil. But what? But God meant it for good. Amen. And you can't help but also think of those famous words by Tertullian, who said what? The blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. And this can't get any truer than with the case of Stephen. In essence, God was using the Sanhedrin and Saul as unknowing farmers and cultivators for his purposes of spreading the gospel of his son throughout the entire world, unknowingly. And as we read in verse 5, and we're going to get into a little bit more next Sunday night, Lord willing, we read of Philip, who according to verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so through the sacrifice of Stephen, we read of Philip, the evangelist, not to be confused with Philip, the disciple, another one of the seven proto-deacons appointed to help the apostle, who is now emboldened to proclaim to them the Christ, according to verse 5. His ministry of evangelism was confirmed by God, the Holy Spirit himself, during this time of spiritual transition before the scriptures were finished, to perform what? To perform signs, according to verse 6, or literally miracles, specifically in the area of casting out of unclean spirits and the healing of lame and paralyzed people. That's how it was confirmed. And we're going to touch on that in more detail next Sunday night, Lord willing. So God grants these miraculous powers through Philip as a grace to the church to show them that he indeed, that God indeed was still with them despite these dark times. And he did it to strengthen their resolve so that they would not continue lamenting over Stephen's death, but rather look to Christ as Stephen did and continue proclaiming the gospel. As we read, they indeed did this, right? They did it. And because of this, there was no more lamenting, was there? But only, as verse 8 puts it, there was much, what? Joy in that city. The church's reaction to the death of Stephen was one of a resolved determination to never give up on the promises that were made to them in the gospel, despite what terrible things may befall them at the hands of Saul of Tarsus or any one of their enemies, even death. So they saw, as Stephen did, that death is gain. That's what they saw. They saw that no matter what happened to them physically, that one day they indeed would step foot out of this life and be in the presence of the one who is at the right hand of the Father, just like Stephen. That's what they saw. And this being said, in way of application this evening, just have a few applications. Number one, we must remember those who are mistreated and martyred for the sake of Christ. We got to remember them. As I alluded to before, we live a nerfy, I love that word, nerfy. I think it's a good description of what we are in a lot of ways, like a nerf ball. We live a nerfy, peaceful American life, and very rarely think upon those who are suffering and dying for the sake of Christ, really, unless we absolutely have to, right? We usually only think about the martyrs when we see a man dressed in black holding a bayonet to the throat of a brother or sister Christian, when that flashes on our screen. And even then they censor it so that we wouldn't have to endure the gore, right? And the torture of a man having his head decapitated slowly. You know, we read about pastors being thrown in prison away from their families and their wives and children being raped with sentences of execution, all for the furtherance of the gospel. And you know what we do? We basically yawn at it. Why? Because it doesn't affect us personally, right? Out of sight, out of mind. And let me tell you something, folks. That attitude is sin. That attitude is sinful. And how can I say that? I say it because we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. It says this: continue to remember those in prison as if, what? As if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Let me tell you something. This command is just as important as thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill. Just as important. The author commands us to remember them. To remember them as if you were together with them in prison. Okay? And as if you yourselves were suffering. That's the seriousness that we're supposed to take this. Let me ask you, do you do this? Do you do this? Do you take the killing and the persecution of our brother and sister Christians that happens today that seriously? Do you? Do you regularly read about them and pray for them and make other Christians aware of their needs in order to push each other to further remember them? Or do you just not care? Do you just not care? Let me tell you something. If so, if I've described you, it's an area that you need to repent of. Okay? Something that we got to give regular attention and prayer to for to take it serious. Stephen's death is a reminder of Jesus' words from John chapter 15, verse 20 that say, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what? They will persecute you also. They will persecute you also. Christians will and are persecuted violently. And we need to remember that often, as if it were happening to us personally. That's how seriously we must take this. But, however, in our remembrance of the death of our brothers and sisters, we must not allow anger to be what blossoms. Instead, we must be like Stephen, who was quick to forgive our enemies, which is our next application. We must be quick to forgive our enemies even during times of great distress and persecution. You know, when we are wronged, our natural inclination is to avenge ourselves, isn't it? Become avengers, right? Someone hurts us or someone that we love, our immediate response is to want to hurt that person for what they've done to us or them, for what they did. However, as we learn from the example of Stephen, and by the church's reaction to his death, as well as all of the other imperatives in Scripture that command us to forgive others, and there are a lot, we know that vengeance must be replaced with forgiveness. It must be. As stones and rocks were raining down upon him, breaking his bones and bloodying his face and his features, Stephen reflected the forgiveness that Christ had for we, his enemies, as the nails were pounded in his hands and feet and as he was raised on that old rugged cross. That's what he reflected. Stephen did as his master, the Lord Jesus, taught him. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you what? Love your enemy and pray. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you." And Stephen emulated this teaching perfectly by displaying love for his enemies and praying for them. With his last breath, by the way, while they violently persecuted him to death by stoning. And so when we are persecuted, even in the small degrees that we are as Americans, we need to be quick to forgive others and have compassion on them. That's what we need. That's what we need to be. We cannot be as the Jewish leaders who in their religious self-righteousness reacted with anger and violence, but instead like Stephen, and by virtue of him, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave his enemies, who deserved wrath, but instead showed them grace. That's what we need to be. And the Bible talks, in case you didn't know this, the Bible talks about forgiveness a lot, doesn't it? It does. And just to give you a few verses that you're probably already aware of, Colossians chapter 3, 13, it says, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, it says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slandering, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another," what? "Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." 1 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5 there in the love passage, it says this, it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered," and what? "It keeps no records of wrongs." Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother?" Gotta love Peter here. "When he sins against me. Up to 7 times? What does Jesus say? Jesus answers, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And basically what Jesus meant there is, you're supposed to forgive all the time. That's what he meant. Infinite. That's what he meant. And finally, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when he said, "For if you forgive..." This is Jesus saying this now. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So forgiving others is the mark of a true and real Christian. That's what it is. Your ability to suffer wrongly at the hands of others and react with blessing to them instead of cursing to them will show you whether or not the gospel, which, by the way, has forgiveness as its very root, has taken a hold of your heart. That's what it'll show you in your ability to forgive other people. If you can hold on to hatred and bitterness to those who have wronged you, you need to let it go by looking to the gospel and the forgiveness and the mercy that was shown to you, and then show it to others by forgiving them, just like Stephen did to his murderers in our passage. Let me tell you something. Our anger will help nothing. It will help nothing. Our vengeance will do nothing. The Bible is explicitly clear about this as well, right? James chapter 1, 19 through 20, it says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." For what? "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Let me repeat that. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The only thing that can achieve the righteousness of God is the forgiveness that can only be found in the gospel. Which, by the way, just in way of encouragement tonight, nothing, not even death, can stop. Which leads to my final application here tonight. Nothing, not even death, can stop the gospel. As I pointed out earlier, the Jewish leaders thought that when they killed Jesus, that they stopped the gospel. That's what they thought. They thought that when they threw Peter and the other apostles in prison, that they had stopped the gospel. They thought that when they murdered Stephen and scattered the rest of the church with Saul's terrorism, that they had stopped the gospel. That's what they thought. But as we've already read, right? And know by virtue of the fact that we're still here today, folks. We're still here today. The church is still around. The gospel is still here. They couldn't stop the gospel. They couldn't. As a matter of fact, every time someone has ever tried to stop the gospel, God actually ends up using them to actually advance the gospel. Okay, which is the first subpoint underneath my application. The martyrdom of Stephen worked to advance the gospel. Instead of cowering in fear at the death of Stephen, the church was resolved to continue preaching the word of God with what? With joy, according to verse 8. God had used the martyrdom of Stephen basically as a rallying point for the rest of the believers and was faithful to basically raise up another leader through the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip, the evangelist, to continue preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to get into his ministry next week. And not only does God raise up Philip, not only does he raise him up as a leader, but he gives him the miraculous sign gifts and miracles that authenticate that message, again, which we're going to be talking about a little bit more next Sunday. All is to say, martyrdom has always had the exact opposite effect on the church than the persecutors had anticipated. The exact opposite effect. They meant to hurt and destroy the church and stifle the gospel, but instead, they are unaware that God is actually using them for his purposes of actually strengthening his church. How can that be, right? How can that be? How can such brutality and anger and violence be used to further the gospel work? Well, as I said at the beginning, it all comes back to the proposition that Christians must be dying to know Christ. It comes back to that. As I said earlier, in coming down to another subpoint, death was gain to Stephen because Jesus was his reward. And this is the ultimate reason behind why nothing, not even death, can stop the gospel. It's because Jesus Christ is our reward when we move on from this life to the next, regardless of how that may happen. The Christian knows with certainty that because Christ is risen, just like Stephen saw there, they know with certainty where they will be when their physical bodies die. You know that. They know that they will be in heaven, in the presence of their great Redeemer, their great Savior, their great Lord, their great friend, the Lord Jesus. That's what they know. They have a keen sense of the fact that death can come at any moment, right? In a whole variety of different ways, can't it? All right? There's an endless possibilities of how we could die, right? And therefore, martyrdom is just one more vehicle by which death can come. Just one more, right? Whether we die of old age or someone slices off our head, we know that when this body that we're driving around, this flesh bag that we're driving around, dies, that we will be in the presence of Jesus, our reward for all eternity, just like Stephen. This is why death is gain. This is why death is gain. This is why we die daily, as I said earlier. We don't fear death. We don't fear death, but instead embrace this physical life as long as God gives us breath and look forward to falling asleep as Stephen did. Because why? Because we get to be with our great Savior. We can say every day with the Apostle Paul when he wrote Philippians chapter 1, 23, when he's talking about how he was torn between two. He says, I'm torn between two, life and death. He says, I desire to depart or to die and be with Christ, which is better by far. Amen. Right? Being with Christ is far better. It is. And Stephen knew that. And we as believers must embrace that as well. And therefore, in way of conclusion tonight, Christian, look to the example of Stephen. Be aware of the hatred and the persecution that the gospel will indeed bring and does indeed bring today. Be aware of the severe persecution that accompanies this message and pray for those who are suffering the most because of it. Remember them. And finally, like Stephen, remember that death is gain. Because one day, your faith will be made sight, and you will be in the presence of your Jesus for all eternity. So, Christian, tonight, be dying to know Christ. Let's go to him.